All right, if you'll take and turn into chapter 5 of the Confession, and tonight we're going to finish up this entire chapter, which is of divine providence. And let's look at paragraphs 6 and 7. As for those wicked and ungodly men whom God, as a righteous judge, for former sin doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. And then the final paragraph. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church, and disposeth of all good things to the good thereof. Let's pray. Father, we always need the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to help us to take these truths expressed in our confession, but which are just an articulation of the truths taught in your holy word, and to apply them to our hearts and to help us to live and flesh them out in day-to-day practice. So help us as we go over this sobering paragraph, but thank you that this chapter does end with a very encouraging word. But help us as we navigate these things together, for in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, a little bit of a review would be helpful since we've been away for a little bit. This is talking about God's providence, which is God's decrees, by which he's decreed all things whatsoever comes to pass, are executed in his works of creation and of providence. Creation has to do with the things God has made. Providence has to do with God governing the things that he's made. And as we've seen, God has decreed all things that come to pass so that there's nothing left to chance. There is no such a thing as coincidence. Everything is providence. So, and that goes from the big great things of who's the king or who's the president, down to the sparrow falling in the woods to the ground. Nothing happens apart from the will of God. Even the tossing of dice, the casting of the lot into the lap, every decision of that die takes place by the decree of God. But the outworking of his decrees is by his providence. And one of the things that we've talked about repeatedly is there are not two conflicting desires or wills inside of God. And yet for us to apprehend what the scripture says, it's helpful to think of his will in terms of his decretive will and his preceptive will. Decretive will is secret or hidden. Those are the things God has decreed to take place, but you can't know what those things are until they happen. Unless we're talking about revelatory prophecy, which prophecy is God telling us beforehand what he's decreed. But everything he's had to say in terms of revelatory prophecy, he's already said in his holy written word. There is no ongoing revelatory prophecy today, otherwise the Bible wouldn't be complete, wouldn't be finished. But God's word is finished, but beyond that, revelatory prophecy, we can't know until it happens what's going to happen. Man's mind plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. We're told in Scripture that anytime we're making plans, tomorrow we're going to do this, and the next day we're going to do that, we always must say, as God wills. And what we're acknowledging is we make our plans, but we acknowledge that God is sovereign over what we do, so that while we may intend to do whatever actually happens is what God has decreed. But then that gets into questions and issues. If God is sovereign over everything, is he then sovereign over sin? And the basic answer that we've come to is yes. He's sovereign even over sin, even though he's not the author nor the approver of sin, yet he uses even the sin of men and of angels for his glory and for our good and to accomplish his purposes. And we're more familiar with this than we realize. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. God took the sin of Joseph's brothers and used it for their ultimate good and for his glory. The sinfulness of the men who crucified Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world, because Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It wasn't the men who were in control. It was God himself who was in control. And yet, does God hold those men who commit those sins guilty for what they do? Yes. and they're responsible for what they do. Nevertheless, he's completely sovereign. Well, in our last session together, which was 3 weeks ago, paragraph 5, we saw that God is sovereign over the sins of God's elect. And we talked about spiritual abandonment and times when we're just dry spiritually. And where is God in the midst of all that? And yet how God is using even those things for his glory and our good. Well, paragraph 6 is a much more sobering place. Because what he's dealing with here, what the confession is dealing with, is God being sovereign over the sins of the non-elect. What about people who never repent of their sins, never put their faith in Jesus? How does God deal with them in his sovereignty? And that's what this chapter is dealing with. And you can't help reading over this paragraph without feeling a sense of trembling and fear, in the sense that this paragraph really screams, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Because God could have passed over me when he was choosing who he would save. And he could have passed over you. And he could have left us in our sin to be objects of wrath. And had he done so, he would not have been unjust. He wouldn't have been unfair. As a matter of fact, that would have been very fair. That's what I deserve. God, what I'm saying is, but for the grace of God, this is where I would be. And this is where you would be. So it's a fearful thing to think about in that sense. But this is talking about the reality of what God gives men over to when they are not one of his people. So let's consider it together. Paragraph 6, as for those wicked and ungodly men whom God, as the righteous judge, so notice they're attesting, affirming God's good character. He does this in righteousness. He's not unrighteous in what he does. He's righteous in all these things. For former sin doth blind and harden. For former sin doth blind and harden. When you look at that, I can't help but think of Romans chapter 1, where Paul tells us that every man in the world is given light. They're not all given the light of Holy Scripture. They're not all given the light of the saving message of the gospel, but they're given enough light to know that there is a God who exists, and even to know something of what that God is like. But what do men do with that light? The Bible says they suppress it. They hold it down. They deny the inevitable. So that when they know there's a God, they don't honor him as God, nor do they give thanks, but instead they turn around and they make gods of their own imagination in the form of creatures and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. In other words, the natural man, even without the gospel, his natural tendency is not to see, there's a God, let me go seek him. It's, there's a God, let me go run from him. That's what man naturally does with the light he has. That's why even general revelation can't save a man. Because even there, his sinfulness is exposed so that he's rendered guilty and without excuse before God. And if you notice in Romans chapter 1, Romans 1 verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Is that a present tense verb or is it a future tense verb? In other words, does it say the wrath of God will be revealed in the future? Or does it say it is revealed right now? It is revealed. And as you look at the context, you'll see what he's talking about. This is how it's revealed. In verse 24 of Romans 1, God gives them over to uncleanness. Then verse 26, God gives them over to vile passions. Then in verse 28, God gives them over to a debased mind. So whenever you look at the things spoken of in that particular chapter, and it's become normal in a culture, it's proof positive that that culture is under God's wrath. That they're under God's judgment. So vile passions, for example, is referring to homosexuality. Things that are unnatural, things that are contrary to nature. When that becomes normalized in any culture, you can say something about that culture, and that culture is under God's wrath. They're under his judgment. And the judgment is executed in saying, you want to deny my existence? You want to go on denying my law? Then I'll give you what you want. And God gives them over the things so that they just fall into worse and worse and worse sin because they're denying the light that they've been given. I believe that's what the confession is saying when it says God hardens and blinds them for former sin. See, He gives them what they want. You want to live in sin? Okay, I'll give you over to it. And the spiral will go down and down and down. So that's what the confession is saying here. Let's go on to see what else happens. Notice it says, he not only withholdeth his grace. He withholds his grace, meaning he withholds his saving grace. What do we mean when we use the term sovereign grace? Someone tell us, what do we mean by that term? God saves us by sovereign grace. What is sovereign grace?
He's overruling our will.
He's overruling our will. What else?
His choice.
He's
overruling our will by putting grace into us so that we will seek after him.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Anything else?
We have nothing to do with it.
We have nothing to do with it. It's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So it's when we say we're saved by sovereign grace, there's two basic things. Number one, God chooses whom he will dispense that saving grace upon and whom he will withhold it from. But also, when he does dispense it, it's impossible for it not to accomplish its purpose. That when he dispenses sovereign grace, it will always effectually, irresistibly draw the sinner with cords of love to Christ. Okay? God can't pour out saving grace and then the person isn't saved. That's the point. Now, in the Arminian scheme, it's all your will, it's all your choice. God's made his vote for you, the devil's cast his vote against you, and you got the deciding vote in your hand. Well, that's contrary to everything Scripture says. No, God has chosen his people in Christ according to the good pleasure of his will, and when he dispenses that saving grace, we most willingly run to Christ. Because he changes our will, he changes our heart, he changes our affection. He calls us irresistibly to Christ. In Romans 8, those he calls, he justifies. How many people that God calls are justified?
All of them.
So that's the dispensing of sovereign grace. That's why we call it sovereign grace. Without sovereign grace, we'd be lost. But sovereign grace is always effectual. So here, the confession is saying, God withholds his grace to the non-elect. Because if he poured out his saving grace upon them, they would be saved, right? So he withholds his grace. And then it says, he withholds his grace whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon their hearts, but sometimes also withdraws the gifts that they had. This is language that the Scripture uses. Even what they have will be taken away. That's Jesus uses that language in his parables. You ever known people who knew a lot of theology? And they could even talk a lot about the Bible. Maybe they could even talk to you about confessional theology and Reformed theology, and yet their subsequent life showed they didn't know the Lord. You ever known people like that? I have. They could argue theology on a dime, and yet they're serial adulterers. They're involved. I've known people like this. I have. I've met them. And you go, how in the world is that even possible? They know so much, they're always learning. This is the way the Bible describes them. They're always learning, but they never come to the knowledge of the truth. Somehow, it never penetrates their heart. They know a lot of things up here, but it's never saving understanding that they have. And so even their gifts, which they have, if they don't repent, can be pulled away. So that even their knowledge, their illumination, can decrease over time because they don't really act upon what they have. They've gotten all this light, but they don't do anything with it. It's all light, no heat, right? And so sometimes that happens in situations that we go, it's perplexing, isn't it? It's a sad thing to watch. People who know so much and yet for all that don't know the Lord. And then the confession goes on to say that he exposes them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin. In other words, God puts them in situations where they increase their guilt. Think about Jesus when he was rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember that Matthew 23, such a scathing chapter. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, over and over again, he keeps saying. And finally he says, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. He says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute and harass? And your you're about to crucify the Messiah, which shows us that had you lived in the time of your fathers, you would have been among them persecuting them, because you're still persecuting their, you know, descendants now. And he says, fill up the measure of your father's guilt, and says that upon you may come the bloodshed of every person who's been martyred since righteous Abel to the present day. In other words, I'm going to hold this generation guilty for all that bloodshed, because had you been there, you would have been actively persecuting them. He's putting them in a position where, because of their hardened heart, they're going to commit even more guilt and add to the measure of the wrath that's going to be poured out upon them. That's a frightening thing to think about, isn't it? That's terrifying to think that if I don't yield to the light God has given, that, okay, now I'll put you in a position where your wrath, the wrath against you, the condemnation against you, would be even increased. We'll come back to that in the applications at the end. And withal, gives them over to their own lusts, the temptation of the world, and the power of Satan. Now, do you notice something there? We have three enemies. What are those three enemies? The world, the flesh, and the devil. And what's this talking about? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Give them over to the world and the flesh and the devil. In other words, you want to live in sin? Now I'll just give you right over to be a willing participant in all those things. It's really frightening, isn't it? It's a scary thing to think about. Well, then notice this. Whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves under those means which God uses for the softening of others. That's a pretty amazing statement. Let me show you two different places where I think we see this in Scripture. Look at Mark chapter 3. You ever thought about the man with the withered hand? Wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the wall and watch as Jesus healed that man? Wouldn't you think that that would be proof positive of who he was? Well, look at Mark chapter 3, verse 1. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. What strikes you about that statement?
They knew he would.
They knew he would. They knew he could. They're counting on it. Oh, wait, he's going to heal the guy with a withered hand. And then we'll be able to really condemn him. I mean, what hard hearts. They're blind to what they're seeing in front of them. And notice what it says, verse 3. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Let's see how we can violate the sixth commandment and murder him, because he committed the great crime of healing a guy who had a withered hand. I mean, how hard do you have to be to...
I think they were probably jealous too, because they couldn't do it.
Jealous, and they were jealous of his attention the masses gave him. But still, I mean, they miss the point, don't they? They don't get the entire point. Another place that we can go and see this is in Hebrews chapter 6. Verses 4 to 8. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now, very often, people use this text to say you can lose your salvation, you can fall away from grace. But look at verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So he's not talking about people who are in Christ and then suddenly are out of Christ. What he's talking about is people who have participated in watching the Spirit of God work. They've been professing Christians. They've been in the midst of the church. They have known God's manifest presence. They've tasted in that sense the powers that are to come. And yet, despite all the light they've been given, besides all the things they've been seen, they harden their heart and they turn away. And it's impossible, because they've been given so much light, to renew them again to repentance. Now, how, when you and I don't know that we can judge when someone has gone that far. We hold out hope, so long as they have breath in their nostrils, that God can restore them. But there comes a point when someone has been given so much light and has hardened himself that God cuts off their light from then on. But notice what he says. The rain falls upon the ground and herbs come up that are useful. But the same rain that causes herbs to come up also causes thorns to grow up. And I believe that what the text is saying is he's talking about the means of grace here. They are under the preaching of the word, and for people who are in Christ, what's the preaching of the word do? It sanctifies them. It makes them more like Christ. It helps them to grow. The means of grace feed us. They make us more like Christ. But for the same means of grace that fall upon the hardened heart of the impenitent, what's it do for them? It hardens them even more. You know, the preaching of the gospel is one of the keys of the kingdom. It opens the heart of the unregenerate to Christ. But the same key, you know, the key that unlocks a door also locks it. And so for the impenitent, it shuts them out. That's why you read in the book of Acts 6, in Acts chapter 6, that when Ananias and Sapphira were disciplined, the Bible says the world admired the church from afar, but would not dare join themselves to it. It shut them out if they were impenitent. But then the very next phrase is, and God added to the church daily such as were being saved. So the same means which shut out the impenitent brought in the penitent. See that? So the point is, the very means that soften some begin to harden others. Now, that's a very frightful thing to think about, and to think about people who are in that state. But I believe I've met people like this before. I've known people like this before. Probably before it's over, we'll meet more. Now, let's end on the positive note here, and then we'll make some applications of what we've seen. And that is paragraph 7, which is a great little paragraph. God's providence in general reaches all creatures. Is there anything God is not in control of? But after a most special manner, it takes care of his church and disposes of all things to the good thereof. What they're saying there is this. The president may be in his Oval Office, but God's on his throne. God's on his throne. And whatever's going on in the nations, whatever political upheaval may be going on, what God has his eye most particularly fixed upon is not what the nations are doing, but rather upon what his people are doing, what his church is doing. And whatever's going on, even in politics, you can better believe that it has everything to do with what God is doing for his people. Even if it's testing them and bringing affliction into their lives, he's doing it for their good. We're going to be praying about one such nation tonight, God willing. Chile, where political upheaval is taking place, and yet God is using it in his church to get his people's eyes fixed more upon him. And I talked to a Chilean pastor, you probably know his name, just yesterday. And he told me that's the very thing that God's doing. In the midst of all the turmoil around them, let's get our eyes upon Christ. Let's get our eyes on the kingdom that never fails. Let's get our eyes on the New Jerusalem, because that's where our citizenship really is at the end of the day. It's not Santiago, it's heaven. And God's using those things in their lives to make them more like Christ and to fix their gaze on heavenly things. Well, that's what God always does. He always has his eyes on the church. I couldn't help but think about when we were back in Genesis 14. That's when Lot got kidnapped. And we read about title king of nations and Chedorlaomer and all this and all these big mucky mucks. You know, these are the guys that make Newsweek and Time, and everybody knew who they were, and they're the big strutting guys. We wouldn't even know their names if it wasn't that they happened to meet this guy named Abraham. They crossed his path, and that's why they're in the Bible, because nobody can figure out who they are in secular history. But the only reason we know about them is because they came across the guy that lives in the desert in a tent. You know, but that man is God's man, and that's why it matters. And that's why their name is written down in the Word of God, only because of that. So let me come back to that in just a minute. Let's make some applications from the things that we've seen. Well, I'm sorry. Let me finish up. Before I do that, let me sum up. I've read the book of Daniel twice in the last 6 weeks in my devotions. And it's interesting, don't read Daniel and think that the lesson you're supposed to learn is dare to be a Daniel. If you've gotten that, you've gotten the wrong lesson, because that's not the point of the book. The point of the book is that kingdoms of men rise and fall all the time. And guess what? You know who's sovereign over that? God is. But God's kingdom never fails. That is the lesson of that book. Over and over and over again. You know, Nebuchadnezzar says, look, this is great Babylon that I've built. And God strikes him down and sends him out as a cow in the pasture for 7 years. And then gives him his reason back. And what's he do? He writes a letter to all the nations and says, I want to tell you about this great God. Those who are lifted up in pride, he can put them down. He raises up kings and he puts them down as he sees fit. And then you have the vision that he sees of these four great kingdoms, you know, that are going to rise. And it's Babylon and then Medo-Persia and Greece and then Rome and all that kind of stuff. And all these big, strong, you know, empires. But then there's going to be this great stone that's going to destroy them and grind them to powder. And it's going to become a mountain that fills the whole earth. And that particular stone is not made with hands. And he says it's a kingdom that never ends. And then you have, in Daniel 7, I saw in the night visions one like the Son of Man ascending in the clouds. And he comes before the Ancient of Days, and to him is given a kingdom, the one that shall never end. What's the point? The point is, don't put your trust in princes. Don't put your trust in politics and what's going on. Don't let that worry you when a kingdom falls or rises. You know, e pluribus unum isn't going to last forever, no matter what they say. I mean, you know, it's God's kingdom is never going to perish. That's the thing that we're supposed to remember. Isn't that comforting? He shall reign forever and ever. It's the Hallelujah Chorus. He shall reign forever and ever. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, his kingdom will know no end. Well, that's a great comfort, and that's what our confession is telling us. Well, now to applications. Because men's hearts are so hard, in your evangelism, strive to ever be conscious of how dependent you are upon the Holy Spirit to do the work that only He can do. It gets discouraging when you look around and see how hard men's hearts are. And humanly speaking, if you went by sight, you would assume nobody's going to be converted in Georgia or anywhere else. But you've got to look with the eyes of faith and not with the eyes of sight. Because if God has chosen that person, they're going to be saved. And God's going to use your evangelism and mine to do it. Now, isn't that amazing? But God does these things in such a way so it's obvious it wasn't us, it was Him. We plant and we water. But God gives the increase. If you ever notice Acts, the book of Acts, and I tried to emphasize this when I was preaching through Acts, never ever let you forget that it's God doing the work. I mean, the apostles, they're working hard, they're preaching hard, they're preaching everywhere, they're doing all this evangelism, and yet over and over again, it's the apostles added to the church daily such as were being saved. Is that what it says? It says the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Jesus said, go, but before you do that, wait. Terry, wait in Jerusalem until you have received power from on high. Don't preach before then. And if they had, it would have been a complete disaster, right? Because if you don't have the Spirit Jesus promised, you can't fulfill the commission Jesus gave. Because I can preach all I want to. I can preach eloquently. I can preach clearly, accurately, theologically, passionately. But at the end of the day, if the Holy Spirit doesn't own that preaching, no one's going to be changed. And the truth of the matter is, you can't save anyone, you can't convert anyone, and they can't save or convert themselves. Only the Lord can do that. And so we can't manipulate the Holy Spirit. We can't coerce Him, but we can fervently pray that the Lord would pour Him out and that He would enable people to hear the gospel and be saved. Let me read to you a little story that Martin Lloyd-Jones tells in his book, Authority. If you've never read this little book, encourage you to get a hold of it. Our faithful men, I require them. This is the first thing they ever have to read. It's three chapters and it's wonderful. The first is on the authority of the Holy Scriptures. The second chapter is on the authority of Jesus Christ. And the third is on the authority of the Holy Spirit. And Ian Murray has said about that third chapter, it's unique in all Christian literature to speak about the authority of the Holy Spirit. But then he tells a story in here about the Holy Spirit. He says this, "Let me end this section with one further story. There was an old preacher in Wells about 150 years ago who was invited to preach at a preaching convention held in a little town. The people had already assembled, but the preacher had not come. So the local minister and other leaders sent a maid back to the house where the preacher was staying to tell him that they were waiting for him and that everything was ready. The girl went, and when she came back, she said, 'I did not want to disturb him. He was talking to somebody.' 'Oh,' said they, 'that's rather strange because everybody's here. Go back and tell him that it is after time and that he must come.' So the girl went back again, and again she returned and reported, 'He is talking to somebody.' 'How do you know that?' they asked. She answered, 'I heard him saying to this other person who is with him, I will not go and preach to those people if you will not come with me.' 'Oh, it's all right,' replied the ministers. 'We'd better wait.'" In other words, he was wrestling with God and saying, "I will not go unless you go with me." And they said, "Well, we would be wise to wait until he senses that the Spirit of God is with him and comes and preaches." Well, even you and I, we can't manipulate the Holy Spirit. But Jesus tells us if we ask for the Holy Spirit, he'll give them to us. Because if we're evil and we know how to ask our children for bread, if your son or daughter comes and asks you for bread, do you give them a rock and say, "Chew on this, kid"? Or if they ask for a fish, do you give them a poisonous snake? Well, we're evil. We're sinful. We're fallen. And we know how to give good gifts to our children. How much more? Jesus says, "Will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Samuel Pierce had a saying. He said that, you know, because his preaching was anointed. I mean, it was anointed with the Spirit. And he told a pastor friend, he says, "I learned a lesson years ago that served me well. I will not reap in the pulpit if I don't plow in the closet." And I thought that's a good saying. Even so in our evangelism, Lord, would you do what only you can do? Because if you don't do it, this is all going to be in vain. So we need to be consciously dependent upon the Spirit for these things. Second thing, take heed how you hear. If that's not the lesson of the next to last paragraph of chapter 5, I don't know what is. The Scriptures continually tell us to be humble, to be teachable, to be good listeners, to be quick to hear and slow to speak. That's the mark of wisdom. But if you turn a deaf ear to hearing, we're all in trouble. Because the Bible says he who is reproved often and hardens his neck will be suddenly cut off, and that without remedy. The Scripture puts a great deal of premium on how we hear. As a matter of fact, think about the parable of the four soils, which I'm sure you're all very familiar with. But those four soils, let's break them down and think about them. The very first soil is the hardened soil, and the seed of the gospel lands on it, but it doesn't penetrate because it's so hard it can't even penetrate, and the birds come, and they snatch it up, and they carry it away. Well, Jesus tells us those are people who hear the gospel, but they don't understand it. They have no saving understanding and no illumination. It's like, what difference does this make to me? And the devil takes it away from them. So obviously, those are people who are unconverted. The second type are people who have the stony soil. There's a little bit of fertile soil on the top, but there's a rock buried right underneath the surface. And as soon as the seed lands on that soil, immediately something pops up. And we've seen this before, haven't you? You've seen people who quickly, just suddenly, they seem to profess faith in Christ, and there seem to be all these changes that take place in their life immediately, and you're overwhelmed by how sudden it was. But then, as soon as persecution arises because of the word, just as quickly as it sprang up, just as quickly it's gone. Now, the question is, are they truly believers? No. They're temporary believers. They're professing believers, but the gospel has never penetrated their heart. In fact, the reason they sprang up so quickly was because everything was outward. There was no way to go down. Because when a seed grows, you don't suddenly see the stalk come up. It goes down before it goes up. It goes downward into the roots, into the soil system, and then it begins to come up. Which should be an encouragement to us, because Jesus is telling us something. You may share the gospel with somebody, and think to yourself, that did no good because I'm not seeing any visible results. Maybe what you don't see is that the roots are beginning to grow down. And in time, it's going to pop up. So don't be too despondent or too discouraged because you don't see instant results. We're Americans. Everything has to be yesterday, right? I mean, everything has to be instant and microwavable. That's the culture we live in. Well, the truth of the matter is we don't want instant converts like that. Now, God can instantly change someone, but you get my point is sometimes there's things going on below the surface that you and I can't see, but God does see. But then you have a third kind. It's the kind that the seed lands in thorny soil, and the cares of this world, the love of riches and the love of pleasure spring up and choke out the word. The question is that really a believer? And the answer is no, because they never, ever bear fruit unto holiness. They really love the world rather than loving the Lord. And there's people like this. They live in churches. They profess to know Christ. And it's not that they're living immoral lives or wickedly outward lives. And yet there's just no fruit because what they really love is the world. Demas has left me, having loved this present world, etc. So another professing Christian who bears no fruit. But then you have the fourth soil, which is the good soil. And it bears some 30, some 60, some 100. What's interesting to note is that tells us that there are some people who bear two and three times as much fruit as other Christians. And sometimes we get intimidated by those people, don't we? Like, oh, there's the guy that bears a hundredfold. Boy, I must not be a Christian because I don't bear fruit like he does. I only bear about a third that amount. But here's the thing, you still bear fruit. Even if there's differences between brothers, all true Christians bear fruit unto holiness to some degree or another. Not all to the same degree, but to some degree or another. But then Jesus, when he applies his parable to us, his very words are, therefore take heed how you hear, how you listen to the word. When I read the scriptures to my children for family worship, I'll go ahead and do it right now. Children, how do we worship God when his word is read or preached?
We listen.
See, they say that. And then if my phone rings while we're doing family worship, they say, please disconnect from all forms of social media so we can worship the Lord without distraction. Okay. Smart Alex. Anyway, but the reason I have my children do that is so often, for one thing, we tend to think worship is just singing. And we don't think about the fact that really the pinnacle of worship when we gather together is the preaching of the word. And we are worshiping the Lord based on how we listen. Or we're not worshiping the Lord based on how we listen. We listen, which means I need to pay attention to what's being said as if my soul depends upon it. Because it does, right? It's the gospel. So we need to listen attentively, but then we need to believe what we're hearing. The book of Hebrews talks about the children of Israel in the wilderness wanderings heard the gospel just like us. Now, that's interesting. Who preached the gospel to them in the wilderness?
Moses.
Same gospel, though. So Moses preached Jesus to them in the wilderness. There's a Messiah coming, right? And Jesus himself would later say, he spoke of me, he wrote about me. Moses wrote about me when he wrote the books, the first five books of the Bible. He says, they heard the gospel the same as us, but the word preached to them did not profit them, for it was not mixed with faith in them that heard. So we have to believe. And then the third thing is we must obey. James talks about don't be like the man who looks at his own face in a mirror and walks away and immediately forgets what manner of man he is. You can be a hearer of the word and think, I've applied the word because I've heard it. And yet if you go away and you don't obey what you've heard, then you really haven't applied it. Don't be just listeners, but be also effectual doers. What changes must I make in order to obey what God has shown me from his word today? That's the thing we got to think about. You think about Jesus when he gave the parable of the two men who built upon two different foundations. Have you ever noticed both men built the same kind of house? They could have built exactly the same floor plan. They could have painted their shutters exactly the same color. Everything about them was exactly the same except one thing, one crucial thing, and that was the foundation they built on. Well, if you notice in the parable, both men are hearers of the word. but only one of them is a doer of it. One hears the word and obeys, and one hears the word and doesn't obey. And when you don't obey the word, that's building your life upon the foundation of sand. And when the hard times come, your house is going to fall. But to build a life of application, of obedience to God's word, that is to be prepared for the storms that inevitably are going to come. First thing I always say to in premarital counseling, I'll say, you know what? I'm going to be completely unoriginal in the counseling I give you. I'm going to open this book, tell you what it says about marriage, and say, go do that by God's grace. You know, we're not going to do any, you know, Rorschach personality tests or anything like that. You know, I'm just going to give you the Bible, but I'm convinced that's all you need. But I'll tell them, I say, if you got the best high octane biblical counseling in the world about marriage, but you don't apply it, it will do you no good. Because when the storms come, and they are going to come, you don't have to pray for them, don't have to ask for them, they will come. When the storms come, the only way you're going to be prepared is if you walk in obedience to what God has said. You can't just know it theoretically. You've got to flesh it out practically by His grace and apply it by His Spirit, or else it does you no good. Well, the same is true for all of us in all things, that we must build our life upon persevering, not perfect obedience, but persevering obedience to God's word. Third thing and final thing, the Lord has His gaze forever fixed upon the welfare of His elect people. You know, frequently the things that are highly esteemed by men are an abomination in the sight of God, which tells us that most things that are headline-grabbing news items, He doesn't care a thing about. The Scriptures say this over and over again. Let me show you two places I'd like you to turn here. Turn to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verses 15 through 17. If you watch the news, by the way, I guarantee you, I haven't even watched it. I don't watch news much. It's too depressing. It's the same thing every single time. You go back, you know, 100 years, it's still the same thing even there. The stock market today dropped so-and-so. You know, this nation invaded so-and-so. This guy, you know, he murdered this person. The president burped in the White House today. You know, I mean, it's all the same stuff all the time. Well, look at verse 15 of Isaiah 40. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are accounted as a small dust on the scales. Look, He lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted by Him less than nothing and worthless. I think that's what the Lord thinks about CNN and Fox News and all the rest. The things that we think are newsworthy are not the things that grab His attention. The things that are newsworthy to Him are the things that are despised and hated and neglected and ignored by the world. As a matter of fact, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we won't have to turn there. You know the text, 26 through 31. Look at your calling, brethren. Not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty are called. He's not being real flattering to us, but you get the point of what He's saying. God didn't take and pick the bigwigs and the kings of the earth. A few of them He's included among His elect, but He's chosen ordinary common people like us who don't make the headlines. And why has He done that? So that He might humble the proud and show it's His grace and magnify His grace, because He's taken the dregs of the earth and chosen to save them. Right? So this, I hope this is encouraging to you as we think through it. When blood ran through the streets in Paris during the French Revolution in the 1790s, certainly God knew what was going on there and was aware and cares about the bloodshed that was going on. But you know, I think His eye was most particularly fixed upon a bunch of guys packed like sardines in a 10x12 parlor on the back of a widow's parlor, deciding, how can we win the world for Jesus Christ? And the world took no notice of them. And William Carey was sent out to India, you know. Super Bowl Sunday, which I refuse to acknowledge as Super Bowl Sunday, because the NFL does not own Sunday. Jesus owns Sunday. Okay, But I'm pretty sure God is not too concerned about what 22 guys who are overworked and desperately need rest are doing on a football field somewhere. I'm quite certain he's a lot more concerned about what 40 people are doing in a little funeral home in Hiram, Georgia on that day. That's the thing that's grabbing his attention. Or when you have trick-or-treating on October the 31st and kids are running around getting candy and all this other stuff, I'm pretty sure God's a lot more concerned about what's going on in the family worship that's taking place in somebody's living room than what's going on in those streets. My point being, God's eye is always upon his people. It's not the delegates flying to the United Nations to have a big meeting. It's the couple flying to some third world country to make Jesus known to a people who've never heard of him before that is really the headline grabbing event. And in the age to come, suddenly those things that are hated and despised and ignored will be the things that are the focus of God's attention and of our attention. And all this other stuff that we spend so much time worrying about, it won't even make the news. Because those are not the things God is concerned about, because he always has his eye most particularly on his church. Alex Figuero, I Skype with him for an hour and a half yesterday, and it was just delightful, as always, to be with my brother. And he told me, he says, our nation, pray for our nation, because this is nothing short of a revolution. Nothing will ever be the same again. He says, people are looting things, they're burning, and they're just using this as an excuse to pillage and to steal, to burn down storefronts and things like that, which then affects the economy because people whose job is in that place can't go to the place because it's been burned down. He says, it's complete disarray. People just want to make us communists and socialists and do whatever they want to do. Lawlessness abounds everywhere. He said, how's the church doing? We're enjoying a lot of unity. It sobered us up and we're looking heavenward and fixing our gaze upon the New Jerusalem and realizing this isn't our citizenship. This isn't where we're to live. Our home is in heaven. And so God is using it to bring unity. And they're preaching in the open air, which they apparently do often. And he says, we preach in the open air and people ignore us. Now they're listening. See, God has this funny way of giving his attention upon his people and using these things to glorify himself. So we prayed together before we got off and said, Lord, would you glorify yourself in Chile more than you ever have and before, even through the midst of this circumstance? Because God has his heart and his eyes on his people. And while he's controlling all things generally, he most particularly looks at his church. And that's a comfort to me. That's an encouragement as we think through these things.